be in Matthew chapter 11 this morning. We'll only get to verse 6 of that text. We're not going to go all the way to verse 19. I couldn't do it. But we get to verse 6. We'll also be looking at Isaiah chapter 35, which is one of your readings, I believe, and Isaiah 61. So if you have your Bible marked in those places, you should be set. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we ask that you open hearts and minds this morning, ours and mine. Help us to hear, receive, and believe your word, and I pray that you'll use it to build us up. I ask that by your grace, I will preach in a way that makes your word understandable, and that you might use the preaching of your word to draw people closer to your son, and those who don't know him, I pray, will come to know him today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we left John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan, baptizing, calling Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very soon after the text that we studied yesterday, Jesus comes to be baptized, and John baptizes him. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, the sky opens, the Spirit of God descends, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." By chapter 11, which is where we are today, Jesus has been preaching in Galilee for about a year. In chapter 10, the previous chapter, he sends off the 12, two by two, to preach and to heal and to deliver. So by chapter 11, Jesus is preaching alone. Well, there are crowds who are gathered around him, but he doesn't have his disciples with him. Now, Matthew gives us a summary of what Jesus preached in chapter 4 of his gospel, chapter 4, verse 17. I'll just read it to you. Here's a summary of Jesus' preaching. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Does that sound familiar? Should. That's exactly the summary that Matthew gave us of John the Baptist preaching. Repent. We talked about what that meant last week. I'll just remind you. Repent means don't conceal your sin. Don't hide your sin from yourself or from God. Confess. Acknowledge not only that your works are evil, but they flow from an unclean heart. That you're unable not only to undo what you've done in the past, you can't fix that, but you have no power to become righteous on your own in the future. Consideration of your thoughts and your words and in your deeds in light of God's law should lead you to despair. But then, remember that God promises mercy. He promises to wash you, to remove your guilt, and to make you righteous in his sight. Believe that promise and turn to him. Repentance is not complete if you just acknowledge your sin. Judas acknowledged his sin. Pharaoh acknowledged his sin. You must believe the promise that God offers. Mercy to sinners who come to him. Now, Jesus and John both preached that message, but there is a difference. Jesus says to enter the kingdom, repent and trust in the one who is to come. Jesus says, repent and trust in me. There's also another difference. Jesus did no miracles. You can search the Gospels, all four of them. You won't see a single miracle performed by John. And you might think that's a bit odd, since John is such a powerful prophet and such a pivotal prophet. He's the last prophet of the Old Covenant who prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. You would think that God would work great wonders through him in order to authenticate his ministry and his message. That's what God tends to do through prophets. He gives them powerful miracles to authenticate their message. But what is John's message? John's message is, the one who comes after me is mightier than me. Jesus is the authentication of John's message. By Jesus' word and by his touch, the blind see and the deaf hear and lepers are cleansed and the dead live. Jesus rolls back, during his earthly ministry, Jesus rolls back the curse. He defies the power of infirmity. He plunders death. Wherever he goes, the consequences of sin that began to affect this world after Adam, the consequences of sin, wherever Jesus goes, are undone. His work, Jesus' work, is a foretaste. When his kingdom, when the kingdom of heaven is fully established on earth, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more pain or infirmity. Jesus will make all things new forever. To be with Jesus in the early days of his earthly ministry is to catch a glimpse of that. To catch a glimpse of that future day when the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband and darkness and death are no more. Jesus surpasses John in every way. And it seems John hears of all the things that Jesus does. You can see that in verse 2 of chapter 11 in Matthew. Now, when John heard in prison, catch that, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ. Stop there. Now, you may have wondered, as I was describing Jesus' first year of his ministry, where's John? Where did John get off to? Well, very soon after he baptized Jesus, John was arrested. Why was he arrested? Well, Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4 tells us. Herod had seized John put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Now, the Herod mentioned here is Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. That's the Herod the Great is the one who tried to kill the baby Jesus. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. By Rome's permission, Herod Antipas rules Galilee, which is part of his father's kingdom. The rest of it was divvied up among Herod's other sons, but Antipas gets Galilee. Though he's only part Jewish, since Antipas rules over very devout and believing Jews, he wants to make a pretense of faith, a pretense of belief. It's not a little, you know, every once in a while, I'll get home in time to see some of the clips from Sunday morning news shows, and every once in a while we'll show whatever president it is. I'm not picking on any one president, but the president, you know, going into the church with the big black Bible, and you just kind of think, oh, come on, you know, really? Do you really read that thing? Yeah, some of them do, I'm sure. But our presidents have to make a pretense of having some kind of faith. And the same thing was true with Herod Antipas. Even though he's not an elected leader, he doesn't want riots. He doesn't want people to hate him. He wants people to think that he's essentially religious. But no one's fooled. I mean, he's a vain, ambitious, licentious guy. And everyone knows that. Antipas, one day, went for a visit to his brother Philip. His brother Philip rules a region called Bethania, which is east of Galilee. While he's there, Antipas meets Herodias, who is Philip's wife. Now, Philip and Herodias, their marriage was a political arrangement. People didn't marry for love back then. It was most marriages were arranged, and Philip's and Herodias' was too. Herodias is beautiful, she's seductive, and she's very smart. And Antipas falls in love with her. And Herodias falls in love with Antipas. Antipas goes home, and he's married. First thing he does is divorce his wife. And then he takes Herodias as his own. I mean, this is the stuff of movies, really. Hollywood would love this. A woman is languishing in a loveless marriage, then comes a dashing, handsome royal who sweeps her off her feet, and it turns out that they're soulmates. He's married, yes, she's married, yes, but nothing stands in the way of true love. And just as you think they're about to live happily ever after, along comes the judgmental religious guy trying to kill their dream. the dream-killing, judgmental guy, that's John. It's interesting. John preaches repentance. Jesus preaches repentance. That requires that both of them commit the cardinal sin of the present day. They both have to judge. This thing you're doing, it's sin, they would have to say. Your heart is corrupt. Your soul is condemned before God. How would people, I wonder, respond to John in our day? Or Jesus, for that matter. They preach the same thing. What would they say? Who are you to judge? Judge not, lest you be judged. I think even Christians would be upset with both of them. How are we supposed to win people to Christ when Christ keeps making people angry? If you just be quiet for a little bit, it'd be easier. That's because I think many Christians have forgotten the power, or that the power of Christ's word changes hearts, not the winsomeness of Christians. Now, it is true that Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, but I think many people misunderstand what that means. That means, first of all, that you're not the lawgiver. There's one lawgiver and one judge. Don't go around judging people by laws that you have made up yourself, or by customs that you've adopted, or by your own standards. Remember, that's what the Pharisees did. They created their own laws and judged other people by them. Christians can do that too. We take things that God leaves to individual consciences, like whether you drink or not drink, whether you dance or not dance, or whether you observe this day or don't observe that day. We make them into laws so that if the other Christians don't do what we do, they're wrong. They're sinning in some way. No, you're not a lawgiver. And when you presume to stand in that place, you're usurping God's authority. Secondly, you're not the judge. And what Jesus means by that is you can't see into the soul of another person. You can't know whether another person is genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ, genuinely repentant, genuinely having faith. You can't know that. And you can't know the intentions behind someone's actions. You can know actions. You can't know intentions. God alone knows the heart. So the judgmental person applies his or her own laws to condemn the person, the other people. Not just their actions, but their hearts, their souls. The Christian, by contrast, takes God's law and God's judgment, revealed in Scripture, and applies them to himself or herself and to others. So, for example, if your friend says, I'll call your friend Greg, because I don't think we have any Gregs here. Is there any Gregs here? All right, so the only things I'm picking on that. So let's say your friend Greg says, you know what, I'm tired of my wife. I'm in love with, I know we have a John here. I'm in love with John's wife, and John's wife loves me, so I think we're going to run away together and be together. Now, you can't say to Greg, you're not a believer. You don't know that. You can say, you should say, that is a great sin. You are in deadly danger. Don't do it. God is not blind. He cannot be mocked. The consequences for you will be terrible. Repent. Now, your friend Greg might call you unloving, rigid, and judgmental. Ignore Greg. That's a stricken conscience struggling to snuff out the light. Don't relent. Warn him and keep on warning him. You can't see the heart, but you can see the fruit, and it's the fruit of unbelief. And it may be that by warning him, God will use you to save your friend's soul and possibly even his marriage. Warning in a situation like that is what love does. In the face of such sins, love never says, who am I to judge? The purpose of naming and identifying sin is not to condemn, but to redeem. You're in sin. Jesus came to die for sinners. Go to him and be forgiven. Now, just think about this from John's perspective. Jews in his day considered Herod and Herodias enemies. They were hated. People did not love Herod or Herodias. They considered them puppets of Rome. Most Jews would probably think, let them rot in hell. But John loves his enemies and does good to those who hate him. And so he rebukes Herod and Herodias and calls them to repent because he loves them. Now, the result of that was that they threw him into prison. Herodias wanted him dead. Herod, however, this is kind of interesting. If you read Mark's gospel, you learn this. Herod protected John. He put him in prison, but he wouldn't let Herodias kill him. Mark tells us that Herod often went down to the dungeon to hear John preach. And Mark says, Herod heard John gladly. Why would he be glad? I'm sure John didn't dial back his preaching in such a case. Why would he hear him gladly? Well, if you think about it, think about your own life maybe. Suppressing light, suppressing the truth, that's hard work. You don't have to be a believer to feel relief, to feel a sense of freedom in telling the truth. And perhaps, we don't know, this is speculation, but perhaps Herod at some point acknowledged his sin. And that came as a kind of relief to him. And he heard John gladly because of it. And yet we know that Herod never repented because he never entrusted himself to God. We know that because, first of all, he beheaded John. And second, when Jesus stood before this same Herod, Herod Antipas, in chains, Herod mocked him and ridiculed him and sent him back to Pilate to be crucified. Just hearing God's word does nothing for you. Even acknowledging your sin will prove insufficient unless you turn to and trust in Christ, the sin bearer. Now, let's back up and try to see the situation that John's in at the present through his eyes. He's the herald of the Messiah. He's preached that when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you with fire. John has said, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. He's going to chop some of you down. John has said, the Messiah will come and he will winnow Israel like a farmer winnows grain, separating the wheat from the chaff. John is preaching a message of judgment. When the Messiah comes, there is going to be fire and judgment and wrath. Now Messiah has come. But what? John's in prison. Herod reigns. The wicked prosper. John lives in a dark hole, and we know where he was imprisoned. It was a dark hole with no light, no comfort. What would you feel in that situation? What questions would you have for God? Why hasn't Jesus done anything? He raises dead people. Why does he let me waste away here in this prison? Has he turned his hand against me? And there's no answer. John sees the wickedness and the unbelief of Jewish leaders. He sees the cruelty of Rome. He knows the wickedness of Herod and Herodias. And he's preached of Jesus, the bringer of fire. Where is the kingdom? Where is the glory? Where is the judgment? John hears from his disciples that yes, Jesus is doing mighty works. He knows this, but they're works of healing, not works of judgment. Jesus' disciples, compared to John's disciples, they don't fast. By reputation, again, compared to John's disciples, Jesus' disciples are anything but devout. Jesus has a tax collector with him. We might not think anything of that, but again, in the ancient first century mind, the Jewish tax collector was equivalent to, you know, Tony Soprano, extorting money from his own people, wicked, corrupt, hanging out with all the wrong people. You don't want him as one of your disciples. He's part of Jesus' the 12. Jesus went to a party at his house with all of his friends. This isn't how it was supposed to be. Have you ever thought that? This isn't how it's supposed to be. I've looked around, speaking to me personally, I've looked around at the world and said, how does Jesus let things like that go? I've been in pain personally and wondered, why hasn't he helped me? Why doesn't he take the pain away? I ask him and he doesn't take it away. Why? What do you do in situations like those? Verse 2, John sent word by his disciples and said to him, that's Jesus, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? A year before, just a year before, John had baptized Jesus. In the Apostle John's gospel, John the Baptist says, I saw the Spirit of God descend from heaven like a dove. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on him whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. John saw that. But now John questions everything. You and I are fragile creatures. It doesn't take terrible things to evoke a crisis of faith. Small things can do it. Years working in a dead-end job without any exit in sight. An unhappy marriage. Doing the hard work that friendship requires only to have your friend walk away. Praying for help and none comes. Why has God let me come to this? Does he really love me? These are small things, but there are also terrible things. A mother prays for a sick daughter, setting her child in Christ's care, trusting that he is good, knowing that Jesus loves her daughter infinitely more than she does, but then Jesus doesn't heal her or cure her. What do you do? What do you do when Jesus is not who you so desperately want him to be? What do you do when he doesn't do what you so desperately want him to do? Well, you know what Israel does. Israel rejects him. You know what Judas does. Judas betrays him. You know what Jerusalem does. Jerusalem screams for his death. What does John do? John runs to him. John holds out the wound and he holds out the pain and the doubt and says, Jesus, help me. I believe, help my unbelief. He wouldn't have sent that message if he didn't believe. But he wouldn't have sent that message if he wasn't struggling with unbelief. Jesus wants you to do this. He wants you to come to him when you doubt and when you're in pain. Notice how Jesus answers John's doubt. He doesn't say, well, who are you? What, things don't go your way and now you're upset? What's wrong with you? I thought you were better than that. Look, I'm going to die. I'm not just going to die. I'm going to suffer hell in your place and endure the wrath that for your sin. You can't even deal with a little prison time. Give me a break. Suck it up. That's not what Jesus does. He never does that, in fact. He never does that to his people. So verse 4, Jesus answered them, those are the disciples of John, and in Matthew's gospel, he goes on to give the words that Jesus said, but in Luke's gospel, there's a little interlude, because when the disciples come and ask Jesus the question, Luke tells us that before he answers, in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus loves John. Hearing that John's soul is in turmoil and beset by doubt, John puts on this massive display of power for John's disciples to see. A display that only the one to come could perform. He's answering John's doubt. Now, I personally, and if you've been a believer for a long time, you've probably had this occur for yourself as well. I find that Jesus often answers my fears, you know, not by raising the dead or giving sight to the blind, but with very specific acts of providence. Specific and powerful responses to even the smaller fears I expressed to him. You guys remember the snowstorm about 2 Sundays ago? When we're doing our budget for the church, we generally assume we're going to have a pretty good income toward the end of the year, November and December, when people make up for the pledges that they didn't put in. So we budget accordingly, and we budget for the next year accordingly. And so a major storm on a Sunday morning in November, that's not a good thing. That if no one shows up to church, that's a bad thing, not just because you're not in church, but also our budget depends on people coming to church. But this year it was worse, because you might remember back in January there was another storm and we had to cancel services. We hadn't done this. I don't remember a time we've had to do this, and I've been here for 17 years. So that's 2 Sundays, and that together could have put us into a $10,000 hole. Now, some of you know how my mind works personally. I go to the worst possible outcome. Anything goes wrong, I just, okay, everything's it's despair. So if you miss 2 Sundays in a row, I think, okay, you're gone. I got to. But in this case, I was thinking, oh, no, we're not going to make budget. What if we get another storm before December? We'll have to reduce staff. I'll have to take a second job. Anna's going to have to work. We're going to farm the kids out to the fields or something to get some more money in. And so I'm complaining to God, and I was being as reverential as possible, but Lord, why bring a storm on Sunday? You say you want everyone in church. Are you trying to kill us? Why would you do that? So I'm in a bad mood, and so last week, Stephanie sends me this photo. She texted to me of 2 checks that came from 2 people who don't even go to this church. They hear the sermons online. The 2 checks together totaled about $10,000. Exactly what we would have lost. Now, God doesn't do that all the time. But you can be sure of this. When you go to him with your doubt and with your confusion, with your sorrow and with your disappointment, he hears you. And one way or another, I'm not sure how he's going to do it. It's different lots of times. One way or another, he will keep you because you're his sheep. He may not answer your question, why did this happen? He rarely does that. He didn't answer Job's question, why. All of Job is a Job saying, why? And God doesn't answer him. He just shows him his power. And he doesn't really specifically answer John's. He may not answer the why question, but he will quiet your fears and comfort you. He'll let you know and see that he loves you, and that you need not doubt that whatever is happening, he is with you, and it is for your good. Now Jesus speaks. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Now, you may not recognize it. John would recognize it. Here, Jesus is blending together 2 texts from Isaiah, the 2 I had you mark, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Jesus blends those together, and he applies both of them to himself. One of those texts, Isaiah 61, let's go ahead and turn there first. Isaiah 61 provides a glimpse of the coming kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. In Isaiah 61, it's the Messiah, the coming one who's speaking, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." And get this last line. I think this is one of the texts that John not only knew, but he memorized. Get this last line. and opening of the prison to those who are bound. I bet John went back to that text over and over again in his mind in that dungeon. Because John saw the first part in verse 1 fulfilled. He saw the Spirit of the Lord descend upon Jesus. And so his mind must linger on this text. I saw him. I saw Jesus come up out of the water and the Spirit come down. God told me audibly, this is the one. But where is the good news to the poor? Where is the liberty for the captives? Where is the opening of prisons? Where is all that? Now it's remarkable that Jesus, in answer to John, references the very passage that for John must have seemed the most troublesome. He does that as if to say, yes, that passage is true, but you're missing something, John. Now, Jesus joins that text with Isaiah 35, which you can flip over to as well. And we'll pick up a little bit before the section that Jesus quotes. When Jewish rabbis would quote a section of the Bible, they would understand that their hearers would imply, understand that the rest of the text was implied as well. So this is part of it. So let's look at verse 4. Look at these words. Say to those who have an anxious heart. John would know this passage by heart too. He'd know the words, say to those who have an anxious heart. And he would know that Jesus is applying those words to him and to his anxious heart. This is tender and kind. Jesus, hearing his child in distress, anxious of heart, speaks to him to relieve his anxiety. And this is the exhortation. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. And John, yes, vengeance, recompense. This is what John longs for Jesus to do. By quoting this text, Jesus says, yes, that will happen, but there's more to it than you've imagined. Let's keep reading. He'll come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. In Isaiah, and maybe you know this if you've read it, John would know it. In Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of blindness, deafness, lameness, poverty, and bondage in both literal material terms. In Isaiah, God castigates Israel's leaders for forsaking the weak and oppressing the poor. But Isaiah also uses those very same terms to speak of the spiritual condition. Blind, deaf, impoverished, enslaved. This, says Isaiah, is the condition of the human soul. Isaiah 43, verse 8, for example, God says, bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf and yet have ears. He's referring to spiritual, not physical, blindness and deafness and in bondage. This is the effect of sin on its soul. So anytime Isaiah mentions blindness and deafness, he's talking about two things, both the physical malady and the spiritual malady. But to both the physical and the spiritually blind and bound and lame, God's message is, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now, before we go too far, just a little aside here, I want you to note what Jesus has done. In Isaiah 61, the one we just read a minute ago, there the coming human Messiah speaks. Here in Isaiah 35, that speaks of God coming. Jesus joins these texts together and applies them to himself. And in so doing, he says, I'm the Messiah, I'm the man who's coming, and more than that, I'm your God who is coming. Take note, John. Take note, John. Your disciples will tell you, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news. Preach to them. All of these things are coming, well, some of these things are coming to pass materially, but also spiritually. Note that last line. in Jesus' words, go back to Matthew 11, and the poor have good news preached to them. The poor are having good news preached to them. I think that must be the most enlightening passage for John. I think it's going to come together when John meditates on that last line that Jesus gives him. He might be tempted to understand that in purely material terms. The poor are lifted out of poverty when the Messiah comes. Just like he might be tempted to read the prisoners set free in material terms. The prisons are going to be opened. But then he has to ask himself, is Jesus lifting the poor out of poverty? Not yet. Is Jesus releasing prisoners literally? Not yet. What then does it mean to preach good news to the poor? Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think John would have heard of that. The poor in spirit are those who know themselves to be bound by sin. Men like Matthew, hardened in love with money, cold toward God, cruel toward his neighbors. He, Matthew, has been crushed and his heart has been softened. Jesus has made him poor in spirit so that he understands his plight and he sees his sin and he knows his need. And then Jesus preached good news to him. Come to me and I'll remove your guilt and take away your sin and bring you to my kingdom. In the same way, John, my word set prisoners free. You're looking for material, prophetic fulfillment, and there's some of it. The blind really do see, the lame really do walk, but sinners are saved and delivered. There's still injustice. That's because I have come first for mercy, that is to publish the offer of forgiveness and salvation to the world, and then comes the recompense for those who will not repent. Now, does John understand all of this? Maybe you don't either, I don't know. Does John understand all this? Probably not all of it. But I think he'll understand this. Yes, Jesus is my God and my Lord. He's preaching good news to the poor, and he's setting prisoners free. I'm in this dungeon. It's dark and it's bare and it's sorrowful. But I'm also free. For my Lord loves me and has come to save me. John doesn't get the answer to all of his questions. Neither do you. But what he needs to know, what you need to know, he knows. My God has come and he has saved me. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word for offended is scandalon. We get the word scandalized from it. Back in Matthew 11. It's the word you'd use to describe an animal caught in a trap. That's actually what taking offense does. You hear someone say something or see someone act in a certain way and decide, well, that's insulting. That's hurtful. And you don't ask, you don't seek, am I understanding this correctly? Your feelings have been hurt. There's no more need for talk. When you come to that place, you're trapped like a beast. Christians must never walk into such traps. But unbelief works the same way. Things are not as you would have them. But you'll not send word to Jesus. You'll not seek him for help. You'll not ask him to help you understand or wonder whether perhaps you've been wrong all along in some way. That's too painful. Nor will you trust that he is good and that his plans are good, even when you can't understand them. Instead, you forsake him and turn away. You take offense. You're a beast ensnared by the trap of your own heart. But blessed are you. God has blessed you, Jesus says, when you take no offense. when you turn to me. For John, I think Jesus' words there, and these are the last ones we'll look at in verse 6. For John, I think those words there are a warm embrace. Jesus is saying to him, I've disappointed you, I know that. You're discouraged, you're doubting, but you sent to me. You've not stumbled. Now you know how John's life ends. He goes on to have wealth and power and fame. No, he stays in the prison. His head on a platter. But after burying him, it's interesting, his disciples go to Jesus. That indicates, I think it tells us, that John remained faithful throughout the time in prison up to his death, continuing to preach Jesus and point his followers to Jesus all the way up to the time that he'd lost his head. I think Jesus' words here secure his faith. They satisfy his soul. And they give rest to his weary bones. This is how Jesus comforts his people. Don't take offense at him. Turn not from him, but to him. He will meet you and he will quiet your fears and resolve your doubts and give you rest. Stop here and pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you have come to comfort us. We thank you that you are a shepherd who keeps us and tends us, and that when we come to you with our doubts, you don't recriminate. You don't always tell us why things are happening, but you do make us know that you love us and you care for us and you provide for us. We thank you for that. Lord, we ask that you continue to help us maintain soft hearts so that we don't take offense. We pray for those who may have taken offense here. We pray that you might make them poor in spirit, so they might hear the good news and come to you and live. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.